Good morning, folks, and welcome to another edition of Faith Unscripted, a weekly show here on WRCR, where our topic is your questions, concerns, issues, observations about faith, spirituality, and all things religious. My name is Pastor Rich Hasselbeck. I'm the pastor of the Clarkstown Reformed Church at 107 Strawtown Road in West Nyack. If you do not have a faith home, you're always welcome there. Our services are at 10:30 on Sunday mornings. And if you are of the Jewish faith and you do not have a faith home, you can do no better than Congregation Shir Shalom in, I guess that's New City, right? It's New City, right? On Little Tor Road.
South.
South Little Tor Road, right at the intersection of the Palisades Parkway and Little Tor Road. And the rabbi there, Rabbi Paul Kurland, is a wonderful friend of mine. You could do no better in a spiritual leader than Rabbi Paul. So, and last Wednesday, the 5th, I was honored to share a Passover dinner with Rabbi Kurland and his wonderful family at his home. And it was just a pleasure to go through the rituals of Passover, because what Passover is a memorialization of the journey that God brought the people of Israel on, a journey from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the land of promise, and what happens at the Passover meal is through ritual, through prayer, and through story, we remember. We remember the bitterness of slavery by having a little bit of parsley or something like that dipped in salt water, which is a reminder of tears. We remember the sweetness of freedom. We remember the acts of God in passing over the Jewish households in the last of the 10 plagues of Egypt, the when the angel of death came across the land and took the lives of all the firstborn of men and beasts alike, but left intact the families of the people of Israel, the Jewish people, who had sacrificed a lamb as God required, and put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. So that was a sign to pass over them. That was the last of the plagues, and it was enough to get Pharaoh's attention and allow God's people to go from slavery through the waters of the Red Sea, ultimately, into years of wandering, but also into the promise of God. And in those years of wandering, in the years in the desert, God made a covenant with his people. What's a covenant? A covenant is not a contract, although it's like a contract, but contracts create legal rights and obligations, but covenants create families and relationships. And in covenant, the Jewish people became God's chosen people, people of the promise that was first given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, people, the patriarchs, a promise that is reiterated at Sinai when God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And God is faithful to that covenant. He has been faithful to that covenant for thousands of years, and God never breaks his word. So that's also something that we celebrate as we celebrate the mighty acts of God. One of the powerful things that we did at the Passover dinner is we asked questions. You know, and there were four sons. There was the wise son, the not so wise son. There were four of them, and each one of them was asked pretty much the same question. And the proper answer was, we are doing this because of what God has done for us. Not what God has done for other people, not what God has done in the past, but what God has done for us. And that is the message of Passover. It is the message that that we celebrate not the acts of a remote God in a distant historic time. We celebrate the love of God now for us, because every successive generation of Jews and indeed of all believers can celebrate what God does for us in liberating us from slavery to whatever might enslave us, and to bringing us to the freedom that we can only know as children of God. So the God of the covenant has always been faithful to the covenant. The people of the covenant, not so much. The history of Israel is a history of failures, of sin, of then repentance. That's why we needed the prophets. The prophets were there to call the people of God back to faithfulness to God and away from the perennial temptation, which is a temptation to idolatry, a temptation to put other things, other people, ahead of God, who alone deserves to be worshipped as God. This is why totalitarians and despots of every age have resisted religion, both Judaism and Christianity, because the emperor, back in the times of the early Christians, the emperor wanted to be perceived as a god. You know, nice work if you can get it, but by declaring yourself to be a god doesn't make you one. But emperors, potentates, governments of all sorts want to be the power in the lives of the people that they rule. You see that in communism, Russian communism, Chinese communism. In the heydays of Russian communism and now in China, anything that smacks of religion, not just Christianity and Judaism, but Islam Falun Gong, which is a call to the ancient Chinese virtues pre-communist. All of those people are persecuted because they create a loyalty system that doesn't end in the state. So as we remember the mighty acts of God for us, we also need to remember that God is God and no one else and nothing else is. No celebrity, no politician, nobody is and can stand in the place of God. God is who God is, and there's only one of them. And we can't create our own gods, nor can we be our own gods. So the one of the perennial temptations that you see in the Bible is the temptation to want to be like God. In a way, that was the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. They wanted to be like gods. They wanted the knowledge of good and evil. And the story of creation is the story of God reinforcing his prerogative to be who he is over and against his creation. The people of Babel, or Babel, however you pronounce the name, building a tower up to the heavens to see what's up there. They were confounded because they wanted to be like God. And we need to resist that temptation as well in all of its manifestations. So Passover is is a day to remember not only what happened in the mighty acts of God in the past, but what God does for us now, what God did for us in the Passover from slavery to freedom, and what God promises to us when we find ourselves enslaved in any way. Enslaved by addictions, enslaved by compulsions, enslaved by finances, perhaps, or by the things that happen in our lives. The place to turn in the first instance, not in the last instance, is to the God who saves, the God who promises He is always with us, and will never ever leave us. That's the message of Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And in that psalm, there's a play on words that you can't see in English, but you can see in Hebrew. The word for shepherd and the word for friend in Hebrew are etymologically connected. So when David writes this psalm, and it's a psalm that he writes in a dark period of his life when his enemies are all around him. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want. He makes me to be in green pastures. He refreshes my soul." He says, "When I walk through the dark valley, I fear no evil, for your crook and your staff are with me." Why does the psalmist fear no evil in the dark valley? He fears no evil in the dark valley because he is with his shepherd. And shepherds are there to protect, to lead, to guide. But they are also there to fend off predators. So I feel safe when my shepherd is there. But that's not enough for the author of the psalm, because the shepherd is also his friend. And friends are there to love, to understand, to console, and to support. So in the dark valley, he doesn't need anything other than that sure knowledge that God is with him, and that God walks with him as friend as well as shepherd, and leads him surely to places of abundance. He sets a banquet for me in the sight of my enemies. That banquet language, and you see it a lot in Scripture, is written pre-money, right? In we might say, you know, he provides very well for my 401k, but before there was money, there was the abundance of the earth, and that's. That's the notion of that abundance is in the banquet language that you see here and elsewhere in Scriptures. It says God gives us everything we need and more. He sets a banquet before me. I have abundance. I have everything I could possibly need. My cup overflows, and goodness and kindness follows me all the days of my life, the psalm says, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord for years to come. So there you have that sense of what God continues to do for us. He continues to walk with us. I have a friend, his name is Ed Kelly. He was an attorney that I knew when I worked with the State University of New York system. And Ed was a brilliant guy. He had an engaging Irish wit. And he was nobody's fool. And I knew Ed when we were representing different colleges legally. We were both members of the National Association of College and University Attorneys. And for a while, Ed and I worked together in the SUNY system. He was the personnel director of SUNY Brockport when I knew him best. And just a wonderful man. Well, the last time I saw him, it was years ago, we were at a National Association of College and University Attorneys annual gathering, and he told me a story about, by this time he was working as assistant to the president of, I think it was Northern Tennessee State University, or as you may know from my description of where Rabbi Curlin's congregation is, I'm not terribly good with north, south, east, and west descriptions. But Ed was the assistant to the president and counsel for, I think it was Northern Tennessee State. And his boss, the president of the university, was a medical doctor. The place had a medical school attached to it. And Ed said he went to work one day, and he wasn't feeling terribly good, but he wasn't feeling terribly bad either. And he went, it was in his office, which is right next to the president's office, and he collapsed. And his boss, the medical doctor, came in to help him, and he said, take him to the hospital immediately and have him worked up. And they did. They took Ed to the hospital, and the doctor saw him immediately, and they did some tests. And he was sitting in his room waiting for the outcome, and they came in and they said, "Mr. Kelly, you have a serious brain tumor, and we have to operate on you today." So he's sitting in his room waiting for the operation to occur, and he said to me, he said, "You know, for the first time in my life, I was really, really, really frightened." And he was alone. Nobody was with him. And then he said to me, he said, "You know, I heard a voice as clearly as I hear yours. And it said, 'Ed, I am with you. I have always been with you, and I will never leave you.'" And this no-nonsense attorney said to me, he said, "Rich, I know I heard the voice of God." And it gave him tremendous comfort as he waited for his operation, an operation which he obviously came through just fine, because I wouldn't be able to tell you the story had he not told me. And he certainly wouldn't have been able to tell me had he not survived the operation. But the message is something that I have kept with me ever since he told me, "I'm with you, I've always been with you, and I will never leave you." So that isn't that the message that we celebrate at Passover? And by extension, isn't that the message we celebrate at Easter? Because Easter is the Passover of the Lord. So what do we celebrate on Easter? It's not, I hope people who listen to this show know that I have a deeply held belief that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is also the God of Jesus, and that there is an intimate connection between Judaism and Christianity. You cannot be a good Christian unless you are, in a certain sense, a good Jew. You can't be a good Christian unless you have a profound respect for God's holy people, the people of Israel. And we may not always understand each other, but I think we need to respect each other and respect the passion with which many of our Jewish brothers and sisters live their faith. And there are different ways to manifest that faith, as there are different ways to manifest Christianity. But all of them are faithful to the God who says, "I love you." The God who called everything into being. The God who said, "Let there be light," and night and day and darkness and beasts and in the field and birds of the air and fish in the sea. The God who said, "Let it all happen." The God who creates. The God who creates is the God who rescues and saves. And that God is the one who walks with us from time to time through the dark valley, as he was with Ed in Ed's dark valley. But he's always with us and will never leave us. And so, by extension, then, what is Easter? Well, Easter, I mean, to understand Easter, you need to understand the events of Holy Week, right? Jesus has had a Passover dinner with his friends, the same type of dinner that I celebrated with Rabbi Kurland and his family at their home, a happy dinner, a dinner where there was song and where there was laughter, and in Jesus' case, a somber enough dinner, but a dinner with friends, a dinner with wine, a dinner with bread, a dinner with feasting, and a dinner, he said, to do in memory of him. We have the sacrament of Holy Communion, the Holy Eucharist. We have that because on the night before he died, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and shared it. Took wine, blessed it, and shared it with his disciples, and said, do all this in memory of me. Because this bread is my body, this wine is my blood. Not literally, but symbolically. And when we remember that body which was broken for us, the blood which was shed for us, we relive our Passover from slavery to sin and death to life on Easter morning. So the Holy Thursday celebration is a reminder of the meal of the Eucharist. It's a reminder of the great commandment: love one another as I have loved you. You know, and that as I have loved you stuff, Jesus was serious about that. Now Jesus says, doesn't say I love each other, love one another, but love conditionally, because the love of our Christ is not conditional. We don't have to be good to have it. You cannot fall outside the realm of grace. You can't be anything but loved in the sight of God. You don't have to please God to get that love. But if you don't respond to it, you miss all the beauty. You miss the power, the potential. You miss the words that he spoke to Ed. I'm with you. I'll always be with you. I'll never leave you. Which is why, you know, for the believers of all faiths, prayer is so important. Because prayer is our way of entering into God's realm just for a while to feel who we are before God. We are, in a certain sense, nothing, and in a certain sense, everything. Morris, what's his first name? He wrote, Tom Morris. He wrote, If Jesus Ran General Motors. And in that book, he tells the story of meeting an old Jewish guy with a long black coat. And he came to one of Morris's lectures. Morris was a philosophy professor, and perhaps still is at Notre Dame. And the Jewish man confided in him. He said, you know, in my coat, in the both side pockets, I keep two notes. In one pocket, my note says, you are but dust and ashes. And in the other pocket, the note said, for you the world was made. In prayer, we know both to be true. We know that as we stand before God, we are but dust and ashes. We are nothing in the sweep of history. Thousands and thousands and thousands of years, and if we get 70 or 80 of them, we're lucky. And of those 70 or 80 years, many are spent in preparation, many are spent in decline. So what do we leave upon the earth? The bottom line is we are but dust and ashes. Very few people are remembered more than perhaps a century after their death, and when it gets beyond that, you know, unless you've written, you know, a great symphony or a magnificent book, it likely you will be just one of the tombstones in one of the cemeteries that people will forget after a generation or two. We are but dust and ashes. But Don't forget the other note. In prayer, we also realize for us, the world was made. Every human being, every human life has unbounded importance in the eyes of God. He is with everyone. He will always be with everyone. He will never leave any one of his beloved creatures. And there are a lot of us, billions on the planet today. Every one of them, a delight in the eyes of God. Every one of them, a person of whom it can be said, for you, the world was made. And that's the message of Holy Week for Christians. We are but dust and ashes, but for us the world was made. And the God who loves us, the God, the Jesus who gave us the great commandment to love one another as he has loved us, wants us to remember that he has loved us unconditionally and eternally and without bounds. And we are asked to love each other that way. What does that mean? That means we must love people we don't understand. That means we must love people we don't like. That means we must love people who don't like us. Because that's the commandment we have. And it is more important to be faithful to the God who gives us that commandment than to our egos, which, when bruised, seek to lash out. So we are but dust and ashes. For us the world was made, and we for whom the world was made are called to love each other as we have been loved by the Creator and redeeming God, who has given us a commandment to love as he loves. So that's another thing we celebrate on Holy Thursday, the Great Commandment. We also remember that Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. What does that say to us? That says to us, we must be servants, not masters. The people, the great people of this world are called to, or see themselves as rulers. But we must, if we wish to be great in the world of faith, we must serve each other. Washing feet back in the time of Jesus was a dirty, nasty job, usually given to a slave or a servant of some sort. And what we are being asked to do by the Lord who washes the feet of his disciples is to wash each other's feet, to serve each other, however that might look in contemporary life. So how do we serve? How do we help? How do we make things better and not worse? That's all part of what we celebrate on Holy Thursday. Jesus goes from dinner to the garden where he has an agonizing time. He's lost in prayer. He knows what's coming. He's sweating blood, literally. And his disciples who've come with him, his best friends, Peter, James, and John, they're sitting outside, you know, he's in the garden, and they're fast asleep. They couldn't even stay with him. And when the mob comes to arrest him on trumped-up charges, ginned up by his enemies, Jesus protects his disciples, let these men go, and he goes and does what his Father has asked him to do. He goes to his cross. So that's Good Friday. The cross is the passion of Jesus, where he goes from arrest and imprisonment to humiliation, to torture, where he's given a crown of thorns and scourged with the terrible brutality with which the Romans used to scourge people. Many people did not survive a scourging because it was so brutal. They had little hooks or pieces of metal on the end of the whip that would tear the skin. And so you see the wounds of Jesus, not only in his hands and his feet and his side, but all over his body. There's a shroud in Turin that they've recently done some scientific evaluation of. It holds the image on it of a youngish Jewish man. It dates from around the time of Christ. The man in the shroud had been crucified and scourged by presumably the Romans. They're the ones who crucified people. And the image left on the shroud is an image that tells us what Jesus might have looked like, or perhaps what Jesus did look like. My belief is that shroud is Jesus' burial garment. And one of the reasons I would hold that out is because the image on the shroud, as they explored it, the scientists have gone over it, it was not created artistically. No one painted it on there or smudged it on there or did anything to get it on there. It was created by a burst of energy at about the same as the energy that would be created on the entire planet in one day. Just a burst of what? Of new life, right? Of the resurrection comes after that crucifixion. But the crucifixion was brutal and terrible, and we can see that in the shroud. Jesus goes from his torture to his cross, to his humiliating and public death, where he pours out the last drop of his blood. And in that death, can we not see the suffering servant that's portrayed in the prophets? In Jesus' death, we have a theophany. This is how much God loves us. God loves us so much that he holds nothing back. The cross is a theophany. The cross tells us of the character, speaks to us of the character of God. So when you see Jesus on the cross, you see the Son of God, who holds nothing back, who didn't cling to divinity, who took on our humanity, who died the death of a slave, died the death of humiliation and torture, died a death that none of us would want. And why? Because he loves us, because he is the price that is paid for our sin. So on the cross, what do we see first? We see the hideousness of sin. We see how terrible it is. What an affront to God that this is the price that must be paid, because God is not only compassionate, but God is just. And were we to pay that price, we would be bereft, right? There would be no way that we could save ourselves. And that's why Jesus is who Jesus is. That's why we see him taken down from the cross, wrapped in a shroud, buried in a borrowed grave real fast, so that the Passover could be celebrated, because it was on the eve of Passover that he died. And or was it during Passover? Well, I'm getting my time mixed up. So on Friday, Good Friday, the first one, there is, without a doubt, no one in the world who believed anything of Jesus but that he was a failed prophet. Nice guy, maybe, had amazing ability to heal people, taught beautiful things, but got on the wrong side of the wrong people. He was put to death by the Romans, and so he couldn't be anything but a failed prophet. He certainly wasn't the Messiah, because Messiahs don't die that way. And as Friday ended, no one believed that Jesus was anything other than a failure. His friends missed him. Some of them loved him, but none of them thought of him as a success. It was over. There was nothing to believe. And quite honestly, it was dangerous to believe in Jesus or be anything like him, because when the Romans publicly executed someone, they had a message. And the message was, don't be like this guy or you'll end up just like him. So behave yourself, keep your heads down, and forget about everything this guy taught, because anything you say about him will get you on the wrong side of the wrong people, and you too may end up like him. Which is why his friends took to the tall grass. They ran and hid. And they're cowering in an upper room, and they're thinking to themselves, we can't get out of town fast enough. So the next part of the story is Easter, and that is the Passover of the Lord. What the world has said no to, God has affirmed. Because the world is not in union or communion with God. The world is in rebellion. The world leads to sin. The world then and now is filled with falsehoods and evil. It's full of lies. And what the resurrection says is that God is the God of truth. And the truth of Jesus was that he is the resurrection and the life. That he is the good shepherd, that he is the one who knows his sheep, that he is the one who calls them by name, that he is the one in whom we have safety and through whom we can find God. And that's the message of the resurrection. Early the morning of the first day of the week, while it was still dark, John tells us, excuse me, Mary Magdalene made her way to the tomb of Jesus. She was going out there to be near the spirit of her dead friend. She no more thought she was going to witness a resurrection than she thought she was going to take a vacation in Rome. She was brokenhearted. John says she went out while it was still dark, and darkness, light and darkness in the Gospel of John indicates the inner state of people. So she's in darkness. She's sad. She's in terrible and painful mourning, and she gets to the tomb, and there is no one in it. The stone that was closing the entrance to the tomb had been rolled away, and the body just wasn't there. And the first thing she thought was grave robbers. It would be the first thing you or I would think, too. And we certainly wouldn't go to the cemetery, to put flowers on the grave of Aunt Agnes. And if we found the grave open, we wouldn't say, oh, Agnes must be up and around again. No, we'd think that somebody took her body. And that's exactly what Mary thought. So she goes running to Peter and to John. In Judaism at the time, you needed two male witnesses for anything. They come out. They look in the tomb. They don't see anything. They see the shroud. They see the head, the scarf. But nothing more. He's gone. And they didn't know what to make of it. Peter went home scratching his head. John went home. And he says in the gospel, he believed, but what did he believe? He believed maybe God's up to something, that something is going on here that is beyond his understanding. But he didn't understand Jesus talk about the resurrection. He had no reason to understand it. It would be like somebody in 1750 talking about a moon landing. It would just wouldn't be part of their ability to comprehend. So they both go home, and Jesus and Mary is left there standing, and the Greek says she's crying her eyes out. I mean, she there's a grief that comes up in the very core of her being, and she's her eyes are downcast because, well, that's why we have the word downcast, right? People who cry rarely look up, and then they're streaming with tears, and she's sobbing, and she sees somebody there, and she thinks it's the gardener, and she says to her, "Sir, if you know where he is, let me know so I can get him." All she wants to do is restore some dignity to the body of her dead friend. And in one word, Jesus changes her life. He speaks her name, Mary. And as soon as she hears it, she knows who he is. She says, "Rabboni," which means great rabbi. And he says, don't hug me because I've got work to do. You've got work to do. You go tell the disciples I'm on my way to see them. And I am in the process of ascending to the Father. So in an instant, her life has changed because she has experienced the one who really died as really alive. And not a resuscitated corpse, not the beaten, brutalized, crucified Jesus who was laid in the tomb. No, that's the image we have on the shroud, created by an amazing amount of energy that occurred at the moment of resurrection. Now, what we see on the shroud is the beaten, brutalized, scourged, crucified Jesus, the one who died for us. What Mary saw was the resurrected Christ, no longer brutalized, with a glorified body, a body not bound by time or space, a body that can go through walls, a body that can be all over the place, perhaps at the same time. And she goes from the depths of despair to being somebody who says, "I believe." And with all of the resurrection appearances that we have in the four Gospels, we see people who otherwise would never believe. There is nothing in it for anyone to believe in Jesus. No reason to make it up. It would be too dangerous. You know, who wanted to be crucified? Who wanted to be persecuted? They just wanted to get on with their lives. Peter, probably on Friday, was trying to figure out how he could get back to his fishing boat and get back to a normal life again. And then he appears to them. He appeared to Simon. He appeared to the 12. And they come to belief. And what do they believe in? They believe that the one who died, and he really was dead, is risen, and he really is risen. And as a result of that, they began to risk everything to proclaim what they knew to be the truth, which is he is risen, and in him we can have life. That Jesus is the one we were waiting for. And now the victory that we were expecting, the victory over the Romans, the victory that would restore the Davidic monarchy, all of that was small ball. Because what Jesus does is he restores life to a dying planet. He gives the gift of eternal life so that he, as he said to Mary, at the tomb of her brother Lazarus before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, "Mary, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me lives even if he dies. And if you live believing in me, you'll never die. Do you believe this?" And that is the great question of Christianity. But the great proof of the truth of Christianity, the truth of the resurrection, is that we're here. That thousands of years after the event, there are Christians who celebrate Easter, who pray, who define their lives And as disciples of Christ, or at least believers in Christ, and we're here because that first group of people, the disciples, the apostles, Mary Magdalene, Mary Jesus' mother, the other women, they all met him. They all experienced him as alive, and they all realized that his life was so vibrant, so real, so beautiful that they couldn't do anything but believe in him, whatever the risk might be. These people are peasants, they're fishermen, they're tradesmen, they're not theologians. They are out there as simple people trying to live a life, and their experience is that the one who died lives. And we are here because they believed so fervently that they shared that belief with others who also experienced the power of the risen Christ. And they shared it with others. And generation after generation after generation of believers have passed that belief on to us. And our job is to pass it on to others. We have a caller. Caller, how can I help you?
Good morning. And
Jimmy, how are you?
I'm okay, and happy holiday to everybody.
Thank you very much.
Okay, now, I was listening to you earlier, and I had a thought here. If you really want to be remembered for generations, okay, one way of doing is planting a tree. There are some trees that will be growing for thousands of years. And call it after whoever it is. If it's yourself, if it's somebody that is dear to you, a child, a wife, a friend, whoever, okay? And plant it in a place where he can thrive, and he'll be there well after we'll be perishing. The tree still will be there, just calling, and hopefully you would be part of a tree, and the tree will be part of you.
That's a wonderful idea. Of course, you have to pick a place that won't be a condominium development in 150 years. But so the more remote, the better, I guess. But you're absolutely right. Trees are living memorials, and if you get the right kind of tree, it lasts forever. Not forever, but it lasts for a good long time.
Right, exactly. I'm not talking about the fruit tree or anything like this. Probably like more of an ornamental tree, like some of the oaks or whatever, and the I guess a person to check with would be a horticulturist or a good, reliable nursery that sells trees. I'm not talking about a Home Depot like on stuff like this. With all due respect to them, somebody didn't understand it. Okay, some trees are also very healthy by nature, and they would last and last and last with minimum care after the first year or so. Just a thought. That's all.
Just look at the California redwoods.
Exactly.
I mean, they're some of them, I think, more than 1,000 years old. They're huge.
Oh, yeah, exactly. I was there once, and I took some pictures. The tree was so big. It was many years ago. I had to take two pictures and then put them together. It was just,
wow.
It was a giant, okay? So.
Yeah, I've never seen them.
Yeah.
But I know they're beautiful. And I know people often plant trees in Israel
in memory
of their loved ones, and I think that's a beautiful, beautiful tradition.
Yep.
How was your Passover, Jimmy?
Oh, it was nice. It was nice. You know, it's a time to remember family. I mean, you covered it so well. So, you know, it's definitely, to me, all holidays, any holiday, when you can spend time with people who you care, family or friends, it's good. It's blessing. It's the right, you know. Any time when you can spend time with people, you can call it the rich day, okay, as far as I care. Just being with people who you care for and they care for you, it's good. You know?
One of the beautiful things about Judaism is that so many of the celebrations are home and family-based. So for example, the most beautiful of the Passover traditions don't happen in the shul. They happen in the home. They happen with family. They happen as you remember together and enjoy each other and what God has done for each one of us.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. You know, it's and you know something, let's not forget, in some of the worst time in our life, having somebody that you can talk to or listen to, okay, gives you so much, okay, you know, and it just, it really manifests itself when times are rough. So
yeah, yeah.
Anytime, okay, so it's good. You don't have to be a holiday, okay? I mean, holiday is nice. You just kind of frame it in a certain way, but any time of the year
is
a good time. I think so, at least.
Well, which is why the Sabbath, Shabbat, is also a wonderful tradition. I wish more Christians would celebrate as our Jewish brothers and sisters do, by taking a day and devoting it to God and family, turning off the devices and all the distractions, and just turning to each other in real time and saying, I love you, and I love you because God loves you and God loves us, and we are gifts to each other.
I hear the music.
I hear our music, so I better sign off. It's Pastor Rich Hasselbeck from the Clarkstown Reformed Church. This was Faith Unscripted, and thank you very much. God bless you. I'll see you next week on the radio.
The program has been paid for and furnished by its producers, hosts, and sponsors, and the contents within do not reflect the opinions of WRCR Radio or Alexander Broadcasting.